My charge is the same charge that Timothy had thousands of years ago. Preach the word. Whether it be in season or out of season, that means that I'm responsible to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ irrespective of season. That means irrespective of the mood of the audience that may be surrounding me, whether they like it, whether they don't, whether they want to hear it, or whether they don't. This is our third Sunday that we've been reading the same scripture. David has been reading that same scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 for 3 weeks in a row, and it's kind of a meticulous reading. Thank you, David, for doing that for us. It is setting the stage for the five-part series of lessons that I've entitled, In the Last Days, Perilous Times Will Come. That's what Paul told Timothy. He said that we're in the last days. Now, what that simply means is that it's the last religious age. It's the age of Christians. And that was going to be the last major change that would take place upon this earth, the Christian age. But sadly, many was going to be taking the form of godliness, but they'd be denying its power. And what that means is that we think about our generation, that millions today tell us that they're very serious believers in Jesus. But they have denied a host of teaching Jesus' gospel. And that is the power of God and salvation. And so when you resist the gospel of Jesus, you're resisting the teachings and therefore denying the power of the gospel. Our first lesson was titled, Take Heed How You Build on the Foundation. That came from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 10. And what I did within that lesson was to allow you to make the biblical case for the church that belongs unto Jesus Christ, the one we read about in the New Testament, along with several other readings in that section, of the warnings of an apostasy or a falling away that was going to be taking place and already currently setting the stage from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you were with us last Sunday morning, it revealed the great apostate, or the path biblically and historically that was taken as men were falling away from the truth, falling away from the church of our Lord. They corrupted the pattern of the New Testament that led to hundreds and thousands of other false doctrines that had been widely embraced by the religious among us in our generation. We are living in a time, friends, that individuals are demanding that preachers preach smooth, that they preach emotionally inspired lessons that would simply comfort or excite the soul. Don't be harsh, don't be judgmental, and truly, don't point out any of our differences. And all the while, Satan has been dividing and conquering believers with divided or denominational religions. It's not my intention to upset or make enemies of any believers, but I remember what Paul said to the Galatians. Remember, do I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16? One of the things that I know for a fact is that among many denominational religious groups out there, there are sweet and kind and sincere and loving folks throughout all of these religions that I'm talking about. But my argument this morning is based upon the sole authority of the Bible teaching, along with accepted historical documentation that exposes how men have fallen away from the New Testament pattern for the church. And so I hope that you'll objectively consider the things that I'm saying, that you'll examine the biblical passages and examine the history of which I speak. The research that I have done is not all that difficult for you to find if you're willing to do the research. If I'm right about this, be genuine enough to accept it. If there's something that I've got wrong, please love me enough to come and talk to me about it, because I want to teach and preach that which is true and righteous. And so what I'm going to do today is that I'm going to show how so many others around us are resisting the truth. That's what Paul told Timothy, and they were doing it in his generation, they're doing it in our generation. Let's take a very brief summary of the first two lessons. I think without that, we really don't capture where this lesson is going. And there's some in the audience that may have not been for one or both of these lessons. And so in the first lesson, we looked at what Jesus said when he said, I will build my church. He teaches us that he is the king of his kingdom. We learn in the scriptures that he is the head of the body, which brings us back to the church. The church was going to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets of the first century, as the infant church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. John told us in 2 John in verse 9 that we better not transgress the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we do that, we're not going to have God. As Paul was writing to the Colossians, he said to them in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 10 that we are complete in Christ Jesus. That we don't need to go beyond those things that he has given us. We look in the New Testament, Peter says that God had given them all things for life and godliness in the first century. Jude reminds us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And in that first lesson, we considered six different building blocks, or what I described to them as foundational pools, as a pattern for the church. When it came to the local congregations, the way which God designed their organization, the names that God had given them, whether collectively or individually, they're found for us in Scripture. How the churches or how Christians were to worship God when they came together as a church. We learn what their rule of faith was and what their sole mission and purpose was all about. That's why we're continuing steadfastly in the doctrine of Christ Jesus here. We are determined that we're not going to go beyond those borders. We're going to continue in the pattern, knowing that we are complete in Christ Jesus, and we are not if we're outside of Christ. So the first lesson focused on the picture that, or the PowerPoint that is on the screen. The second lesson, that was the lesson that we had last Sunday morning, was looking at the falling away or the apostasy. Those words mean the same thing. The departure or the falling away from the faith. It's revealed and exposed in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's just starting off by looking at one small scripture and then breaking or shattering that pattern. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we see when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went to various congregations that he appointed elders in every church. Very simple concept. Two or more men that would serve as elders or bishops or pastors in every church, that would oversee, that would feed, that would tend the flock, that would be the wise, mature leaders and overseers of the church. Well, what we see through history is that it just wasn't very long after the apostles were dead that there was the selection of a head elder from each congregation, maybe the area of Galatia. You would have several congregations in that one area, and they'd choose the head or the best elder from them and put them together in a super eldership. And they would refer to these individuals not just as bishops, but archbishops. That would not be over just one congregation, but be over a general landmass or a diocese. And so you start getting archbishops from dioceses, and that just very rapidly progressed. All the way down through the time that is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the Apostle Paul began to show them the marks of this great apostate. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Well, the gospel is revealing the mystery that there was going to come along one that would not be the Son of God, but would be a counterfeit. He would attempt to take on the concept of the Son of God for himself, where he's worshipped as a God, sitting in the temple of God. And yet history shows us that one would take on the title of God, the vicar or the vicar of Christ, which means either Christ on earth or the representative of Christ on earth. At the very least, it means that. Well, we know what that was. Finally, in the 600s, 606 AD, Boniface III was declared by Rome as the universal bishop or the pope of the Roman Catholic Church. And today, we don't have to look very far. We can look there at that Vatican City, that there's a tremendous basilica there in which there's like the temple where the vicar sits, where he receives worship by his hands and his feet. He's referred to as the one that represents Christ himself on earth, and he speaks as though he is deity himself religiously. We looked at both of these two charts. We also noticed that as we continue to see, history continues in this vein with a man by the name that has taken on Francis, Pope Francis, and we saw that there's not only hundreds but thousands of departures over the centuries from the New Testament pattern of doctrine that was delivered by the apostles and prophets of the first century. As you're looking at all of those things, you're like, Ken, are you going to review those? No, I'm not going to today. That's what I did last Sunday. I reviewed several of those in many different ways. Every one of these are foreign to the New Testament scriptures. Although this group claims to love the Bible, revere the Bible, they'll even kiss the cover of the Bible in the presence of those that would go to their masses, they clearly deny the concept of solo scriptura. That means that the Bible is the only authority. They demand that religious authority is the Bible plus the teachings and the traditions of their church fathers. Interesting, when it comes to the vicar or to the pope, he speaks ex cathedra, meaning that when he speaks, it's infallible, that it cannot be changed or overruled, even if the Bible would say something contrary to that. The Roman Catholic Church, friends, is far from the pattern that's set forth in the New Testament scriptures. It's far from the pattern of the apostles' doctrine. It is vastly different in its organization, its worship, its creed, its name, its mission, and its rule of faith. I told you last week that I left that apostate 42 years ago, and I want to encourage everyone that has been misled by them to leave the apostate beast and come to the Church of Christ that we read about in the New Testament, where you can learn about the straight and the narrow way that sadly only a few have found. When it comes to both of these lessons, they are available for you at the westmobilechurch.com website, and the PowerPoints for both of these lessons are available to you on the front pew, and today's PowerPoints are also available to you here on the front pew if you'd like to pick up some of those. And the reason that I can't stop this story is because, sadly, this was really just the beginning. This was just the beginning. Remember reading in that scripture that Brother David read for us a moment ago, he said, so these also resist the truth. There was going to come many, many more that would resist the truth of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so think about how this started to happen historically. Because of the vast departures from Scripture over the centuries by the Roman Catholic Church, a sweeping reform movement took place in the early 1500s. There would be reform and cries and protest, and it was primarily and historically noted by the very famous Roman Catholic Church monk by the name of Martin Luther. He had tacked a 95-point thesis with all the things that needed to be reformed among the Roman Catholic Church on the castle door at a Roman Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany. These things, you could go online and almost immediately you'd be able to pull them up and read them for yourself. These are just historical documented cases. You see, Luther, he had witnessed from inside the share of all the religious abuse and hate of the Bible that had been conveyed unto the common man, in which the Roman Catholic Church would not allow the common man to have or read a Bible. Just would not do that. If you look a little bit back in history, in the late 1300s, a man by the name of John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. And his reward? He got excommunicated for it. And not only did he get excommunicated for it, they were so incensed over it, 44 years later, they dug up his bones and burned him for sedition because he dared translate the Bible into English. In the 14th century, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was built on indulgence money. Remember talking to you about indulgences? Indulgences were basically a way where you could just pay with money away your sins. And they got so bad, and I think that's what drove Luther crazy. They got so bad that basically you could purchase your own golden ticket to heaven. You give them enough money and they can guarantee that you were going to end up in heaven. And so Martin Luther on the inside saw this. He saw this play out and he cried for reform. He challenged and protested. Martin Luther himself translated the Bible into German. And that was starting to happen all over the world, that there were new Bible translations coming out in a variety of languages. Now, what propelled this was one of Satan's greatest enemies that has ever graced this world. Would you know what that was? People would ask me, what was some of Satan's greatest enemies? I tell you, it's got to be in the top 10. Gutenberg's printing press. That printing press had a purpose, putting out Bibles. That was Gutenberg's purpose. And so finally, the Bible being translated into native tongues of individuals, Gutenberg's printing press, and it was rapidly copied. It just wasn't one. I mean, there was one printing press, and then a lot of others started to come around. People were actually getting Bibles into their hands. They could read what the Bible was teaching. And you know what's happening? The Dark Ages were ending. It's interesting when you look at history. I remember that when I was a young boy in middle school. Now, you remember, I went through Roman Catholic theology. I went to Catholic elementary school. And they taught us that basically when the Roman Catholic Church basically took control of history, that's when the Dark Ages started. And after Roman Catholicism lost its grip on a world stage, that's when the Dark Ages ended. My mind thinks. How about your mind? Does it think like that too? The suppression of enlightenment and knowledge had occurred. People were now reading their Bibles and seeing a massive departure from what God had designed. But as we look at Luther, I think, had the best of intentions, but he made a critical mistake. The critical mistake that Martin Luther made was the concept of reform. He wanted to reform the apostate beast. What he should have done, of course, we're looking at it in hindsight, he should have restored the original. Not reform the beast, but to restore the original. When he put those 95 theses and said, listen, I've read the Bible, I can translate the Bible, you're doing this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, and they should all be fixed. How did the Roman Catholic Church take it? Oh, thank you, Mr. Luther. We appreciate your wisdom. Oh, it wasn't anything like that. He now becomes public enemy number one. They're not having anything to do with what Martin Luther did. And so as a result of that, these men, they wanted to go in to become popular and tell people, and they did, but they got persecuted. Kind of similar to what we read in Acts chapter 8 when Saul, as a Jew, was persecuting the Lord's people. And what happened when that occurred? As they were being scattered, the Bible says that they went out preaching the word. Well, that's what happened. The reforms of Martin Luther were becoming known by people. Remember, there was a printing press there, and so those 95 theses, they didn't just remain on the castle door at Wittenberg, Germany. They got known to others that were around, and people started following a man by the name of Luther. Now, it's true historically that Martin Luther did not want to start a church. He did not want to have people following him, but that didn't matter. That's exactly what did happen, that people did start following him. They did create a new church. It was a blend of what Martin Luther was demanding in his reforms and what they were familiar with, Roman Catholicism. You blended the two, and so we get the creation of the Lutheran Church in 1530 A.D., And it became complete when they embraced what's known as the Augsburg Confession, kind of in the likeness of the Nicene Creed, which I talked about last Sunday morning with Catholicism in the 300s or the 4th century. The Lutheran Church ordains such doctrines as infant baptism. That's not what Scripture teaches. A Mass. That's not what we're doing today, but that's what they do, because that's what Romanism did. The doctrine of consubstantiation. You're saying, what? That's fine with me if you're saying that, because the Roman Catholic Church teaches transubstantiation. You're saying, now I'm really confused. Well, the New Testament doesn't teach either one. Transubstantiation is the doctrine that during a Roman Catholic Mass, when the priest or the bishop upholds the big unleavened wafer, they teach that Jesus leaves heaven and comes directly into that piece of bread. But transubstantiation goes further, saying the bread ceases to be bread. It's no longer bread. It's just the body of Christ Jesus. Now, the Lutheran said, no, that's not true. It's still bread. So it's a mingling of bread in the body of Jesus. You're saying, boy, that's just weird. That's because it's not biblical. Neither one of those concepts are biblical, but they're still being taught by the Roman Catholic Church and by Lutherans in our generation. They also teach the doctrine of faith only. Martin Luther hated the works, the indulgences. You do this and you get this. And so he taught faith only. And he took the book of James and put it in the appendix section of his New Testament. He didn't like what James had to say about the idea of faith and works. They have a massively huge earthly human organization along with a headquarters upon the earth. And so we see here that this church began in Germany in 1530. Martin Luther as its head has an organizational rule of a creed. What do we witness with the New Testament church? Jesus said, I will build my church. It began in the city of Jerusalem, approximately 33 AD, or in Acts, the second chapter, with only the apostles' doctrine as the authorized standard of faith for the church. Can you see that they're radically different? They are radically different. This is how denominationalism began. Here is the first that was right there at the heart of what's known as the Protestant Reformation movement. But of course, it never stops there. You have the apostate. The reform says, let's change the apostate. You didn't reform, and so we're going to start our own group. Well, let's not be surprised that other groups take that same philosophy from the apostate that they're a part of. It didn't take very long, just a couple of years after the creation of the Lutheran Church, that there were some says, now wait a minute, there's something I don't agree with here in the Lutheran Church. And they started the Mennonites in 1537 A.D., another group that you might be familiar with, the Amish, that started in the 1700s as well. They fall prey to the same stuff. They look at what they were a part of. They don't like it. They want to reform it. That doesn't work. So they go on and create a mixture of what they had believed with the apostate that they were a part of. And so this is basically the way it works through denominationalism. This is how denominationalism got its birth within the history of the world. Another church that was around this time, breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church, would be that which would have been known as the Presbyterian group. You may have heard of this guy by the name of John Calvin. That name Calvin is probably familiar to you. He was fleeing Roman Catholic persecution in France. They had their own armed wing militia, the Roman Catholic Church. You may know the name of it, the Spanish Inquisition. And they were terrors. They would kill you as soon as they'd look at you. That's the kind of group that they were. Remember me talking about John Wycliffe a few moments ago? That was the mindset. John Calvin fled for his life, and he organized a group that was known as the Reformed Church. Surprise, surprise. That's kind of what Martin Luther was trying to do. He was trying to reform the beast, to fix the beast. But of course, they would carry the doctrine that carries his name today, Calvinism. That's what they did. And as they would be combined with another group I'm going to talk about in just a moment ago, they had kindred denominational group. You ever heard of the Huguenots? the Huguenots of France, the Puritans of England, the Covenanters of Scotland, and soon a group of presbyters fleeing religious persecution came to America as early as 1611. And a congregation was meeting in Virginia in 1706. The Philadelphia Presbytery was established and wielded great religious influence. And I think it was this group that really prompted Thomas Jefferson to come out with the teaching of, we're not going to have happen here in the colonies or the states what's happened over in Europe. And so he's the one that was determined there was going to be a separation of church and state. And that's what that meant. He wasn't going to allow one denominational group to be the state religion. That was his purpose. He was not trying to tell us to take the religion of Jesus out of politics. He was simply saying there wasn't going to be a dominant group like there was in Europe, like the Roman Catholic Church, that would take control of state government. And as you continue to look down through here, you see that there's others like the Dutch and the German reformers, and along with meshing with the Congregationalists, getting the United Brethren groups or Brethren-type groups. And there's all kinds of offshoots, two of them that you're very familiar with. The Jehovah's Witnesses came from the Presbyterian Church. You aware of that? In 1916, the Mormons also had their roots in the Presbyterian Church as well. And I think all of us know that there's many teachings that these groups have that are foreign or contrary to what the apostles gave in the first century. But that's just two of the major five groups that came out of the Protestant Reformation movement of the 15 and early 1600s. This is known as the Congregational Church. They started in 1609 A.D., again, reformers, in which the Spanish Inquisition was coming after, but they were trying to once again reform the apostate beast. These individuals were heavily influenced by what was happening in England and the writings of a man by the name of Robert Brown, who lived from 1550 to 1633 A.D. What did he want? He wanted a new, a pure church. That sounds noble, doesn't it? A pure church. And so you know what they became, right? The Puritans. These were the Puritans, and they came to America in massive droves. Remember the idea of all the religious people coming to start the country of America? They were leaving religious persecution. Now you understand what was happening. If you look back there in the 1500s and the 1600s, as the Inquisition was trying to squelch all the opposition that could not be squelched anymore, this would drive people away, and they left Europe and they looked for a place where they could practice religion freely. They didn't have to hide and didn't have to run from the Spanish Inquisition. And so William Bradford, he settled in Plymouth, Massachusetts. And of course, as Paul Harvey would say, now we know the rest of the story. That's how we got our starts. The Congregationalists, more than any of the other Roman Catholic Church rebels, if I can call them that, or protesters, they came closest to the real goal of not reforming the beast. They wanted to attempt to restore the original Church of Christ, but yet they still hung on to man-made denominational doctrines and creeds. And in 1648, they adopted what's known as the Cambridge Platform. That was their new rule of faith, just as other platforms and creeds had come. And from them arose some of the most wicked and liberal progressive denominations out of all the groups. That's what happened. It went from one extreme to the other extreme, the Unitarians and what's known as the Transcendentalist. These might have been the ones that looked at marijuana as their God. I'm not exactly sure about that. But what is happening is that there was a melting together with the Presbyterians, and from the melting of the Congregational Presbyterians, the Puritans arose, and Calvinism was their basic doctrine, Calvinism. Let's look at the fourth group that was involved in the big protest, the big reform. That would have been known as the Episcopal Church, and this group probably had more to do with what was happening, even greater impact than what the Lutheran division. The Lutheran division was obviously the first, but this group had a great deal of impact and gave major credence to the need of reform. The entire country, England, stood opposed to the apostate state of Rome. that church was out of Rome, and they stood against it. And that's what made probably the most famous of all the English kings. Who would you say is, just from the things that you know? King Henry VIII, right? King Henry VIII. Everybody knows King Henry VIII. Why is he known? He had married a woman by the name of Catherine of Aragon from Spain, and he wanted that marriage annulled. You could do that within Catholicism. If you had enough money, you could just basically say, oh, this never should have happened. We're not recognizing this. And that would allow you to remarry. He wanted to marry a woman by the name of Anne Boleyn. And so he went and talked to the Roman Catholic Pope, Pope Clement VII, to grant the divorce or the annulment. But Pope Clement VII was a pretty smart and shrewd individual, and she feared Catherine of Aragon's uncle. His uncle was King Charles V of Spain, the most powerful army on the face of the earth. Which one would you choose? The one that hardly has any army, or the one that has the most powerful army on the earth? He chose to side with Catherine of Aragon. And that just broiled and roiled Henry VIII, and so he basically kicked the Roman Catholic Church out of England. Now, of course, this took time. This took decades. It didn't take a century, but it took decades for it to occur. The English Parliament made this official in 1609. They adopted the Common Book of Prayer in 42 religious articles, and they made the King of England, the official head of this new church, the church that's known as the Episcopal Church. Then, of course, what they had to do, they had to get rid of the Bible that had been put together by the Roman Catholic Church. The major Bible that was used by the Roman Catholic Church at this particular time was known as the Bishop's Bible. And so you have the new king that had been appointed the head of the church. He demanded that a new Bible be translated for the Church of England or for the Episcopal Church. And that's why it became the King James Authorized Version. It was authorized by the king to get away from the Roman Catholic Bible. It was not authorized by God. That's the mistake that far too many people in our generation made. So now they have their own Bible, and this has become, and was probably from the start, an extremely liberal denomination. Very, very liberal indeed. I have a few quotes that gives you an idea. Now, I'm going to go back 50 to 60 years with these quotes, and you can imagine how bad it is today from some that are officials in the Episcopal Church. It says, for the most part, Episcopal priests are extremely liberal. The ex-Episcopal Bishop of San Francisco, James A. Pike, who's now deceased, called the Bible account of the Garden of Eden a myth and described the virgin birth of Jesus as a myth. In February of 1961, he said the biblical account of the Garden of Eden was a myth. Yet I do not know a single member of the Anglican community, bishop, presbyter, deacon, or layman, who believes this story literally. He goes on to say, to give you some idea of how liberal they were, we should make prostitution a legal business, and then we'd be able to put a tax on it. I suggest we'll never stamp out prostitution. Why not let the profession regulate itself? Put prostitution on the free enterprise system. That's from a letter from Robert A. Cromie, Vicar of St. Aidan's Episcopal Church, San Francisco. Here's one from Dr. J.A.T. Robertson, who wrote a book, Honest to God, an AP news release from London dated March the 27th, 1963. The bishop calls on Christians to stop thinking of God as being up there or out there or anywhere. He says that we must go through the agonizing process of detaching ourselves from this idol. In a book called A Christian Without God, it denies the divinity of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, and many other fundamentals. He said, life has shown us that nobody has the final answers for all time, that we may learn from law and experience. In 1967, from the New York, it stated a day-long symposium of 90 Episcopal priests had produced general agreement that the church should classify homosexual acts, being consenting adults, as morally neutral rather than to condemn them as wrong in themselves. Can you see why the denominational churches have gone in the direction that they have? Because of thinking and teaching like this from their quote-unquote clergies, from their leaders. It's just so sad to see such things. as you continue to think about these things, and now how bad it is, the ordination of women, the same-sex marriage that's in there, the transvestite, all of those things that are happening in there. And their worship, if you know anything about the Episcopal, is very cold and formalized. Their church buildings are very cold. They walk in and it's very ceremonial and ritualistic, and there's hardly any emotion. It shouldn't surprise you. Someone would look at that and say, I really don't like that idea. I want really, true, big-time emotion in my religion. And so a group would splinter off that were like the Quakers. They got the idea of Quakers because they quaked. They shook with the Holy Spirit. The idea of the Shakers as well. They come from groups like this that would say, I don't like that. I want to start this. I think this is the way that religion is designed to go. And the Quakers were there in 1650 A.D. And as you look at that chart, I want you to notice that the Methodist Church started from the Episcopal Church. And a lot of things have happened with the Methodist Church. It's still a very prominent denomination in our generation. And there's been a lot of religious groups that have splintered off the Methodist Church. It's kind of like opened up the floodgates for a combination of ritualism and emotionalism. And I just have one chart. There's all kinds of different denominations I could put in there. But notice the first one there, I have the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army officially began by William Booth in 1876. The foundation deed became their creed, and the church organization used the idea of a Christian army. You're not surprised with that, are you? With their officers and their corps. There's four earthly headquarters for the Salvation here in America alone. And so I want you to recognize, my dear friends, each time that you put a dollar or some coins in those little red pots when they're out there ringing their bells, you're actively assisting a denominational church fulfill its mission. That's what you're doing. You're participating in their practice of religion. The Church of God. It began in 1876. Now you're thinking, now wasn't there a Church of God mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2? Absolutely there is. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of God that began in 1866 is a full-fledged apostate denomination abiding in a host of doctrines of men. They have earthly headquarters in Cleveland, in Atlanta, and in Arkansas. They have a full-blown, man-made church organization that is completely foreign to any pattern that's given in the New Testament scriptures. From there, you get the Church of the Nazarene. It began in 1908. You stop and think about it. 1908, friends, that's just a little bit more than 100 years ago. It began in 1908 in Texas. It is subject to 15 articles of faith by their General Assembly, aligned with the Wesleyan Arminian theology. Why not just do the Apostles' Doctrine? That's our cry. Then you have the Holiness Church, you have the Pentecostal Holiness, you have the Assemblies of God. And these are denominations that came out of Methodism. In other words, you have new apostates that have come out of old apostates that have come out of old apostates that came out of the original apostate beast. You can see why doctrine really doesn't matter all that much, because they don't go to the origin at all. The last major denominational group that was involved in the original Protestant Reformation movement would have been known as the Baptist. My dear friends, the Baptist Church did not start, contrary to popular opinion, with the man or the approval of the man, John the Baptist. John the Baptist never designed to have a Baptist church. He never organized a Baptist church. None of his followers in the first century ever had an inkling of starting a Baptist church. There is absolutely no biblical or historical evidence that such things took place. The first Baptist church was formed in London by a fellow by the name of John Smythe. He'd been a clergyman at the start of the Church of England. Now remember, the start of the Church of England was when Henry VIII basically kicked the Roman Catholic Church out of the country. And so there were inklings going on. This man didn't go into the area of the Episcopal Church. He went on to a reform in his own direction, and he formed the General Baptist of England. Their doctrine, for the most part, is Calvinistic. Don't be surprised. John Calvin's doctrine was widely appreciated. Remember, there wasn't too many competing doctrines. There was the Roman Catholic Church, and then New Thought began. Calvinism was kind of embraced by several of these people. And so he embraced the concept of Calvinism, and they had open community. In other words, everyone was welcome. It simply became another denomination. In the Baptist Confession of Faith that was written by W.D. McLaughlin, who's a former professor in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the very first sentence of the introduction of the book, listen to this carefully. Primitive Christianity, that always means New Testament Christianity. Whenever you hear that from these writers, when they say primitive, they're saying, we're going back and looking in the Bible. Primitive Christianity drew up no confessions of faith. How true it is. Early Christians had the preaching and writing of inspired men. In the New Testament, we still have the same. And it is complete and significant. But Baptists have drawn up so many confessions of faith. Among the more notable are the First London Confession of Faith, 1844. The Second London Confession of Faith, 1677. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith, 1742. And the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, 1833. Shouldn't that tell us, just reading that small little paragraph, something is intrinsically wrong? You're looking on the charts there as you think about the various Baptists that came forth. From the Baptists came the Seventh-day Adventists. Not surprising, premillennialism, not surprising. But I have there in the chart, there's 28 varieties of the Baptist Church. Now, I got this from the 7th edition of Mead's Handbook of Denominations. Interesting read to read about the various denominations that are out there. This is just a fact-based historical view of how churches came about and the way that they were. He has, in his table of contents, there are 28 varieties of the Baptist Church. I'm not besmirching, I'm just informing. Allow me to read them. The American Baptist Churches in the United States of America, Southern Baptist Convention, Black Baptist, American Baptist Association, Baptist Bible Fellowship International, Baptist General Conference, Baptist Missionary Association of America, Bethel Ministerial Association, Central Baptist Association, Christian Unity Baptist Association, Conservative Baptist Association of America, Duck River and Kindred Associations of Baptists, in quotes, Baptist Church of Christ, Evangelical Free Baptist Church, Free Will Baptist, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, General Conference of the Evangelical Baptist Church Incorporated, Landmark Baptist, National Baptist Evangelical Life and Soul Saving Assembly of the United States of America, National Baptist, National Primitive Baptist Convention of the United States of America, North American Baptist Conference, Primitive Baptist, Reformed Baptist, Separate Baptist in Christ, Seventh-day Baptist General Conference, Two Seeds in the Spirit, Predestinarian Baptist, United Baptist, United Free Will Baptist Church. Now, I read those fast for the humorous effect in a sense. There's really nothing funny about that at all. This is the way denominationalism has worked. When Sandra and I were working with the church in Mount Sterling, Kentucky, between Lexington, you know, the place where basketball Mecca is, and about 35 miles to the east, Sandra and I would pass a congregation that called themselves the Christian Baptist Church of God. We were really confused. What's happening in there? This is where we are. If you recall, I started this series of lessons the first Sunday of our new year, telling you that people ask me this question all the time, and they still ask me this question, Ken, why are there so many religious groups out there, and how can I know which church is pleasing to God? These three lessons have answered that question. They really have. If you haven't had the privilege of listening to the first two or one of the two, or if you just want to go back and listen to them again, I want to direct you once again, go to westmobilechurch.com. It's up there on the internet. You can listen to it. There's PowerPoints. They're all there for your information. This is important. Your soul hangs in the balance of this lesson. We know what we're teaching and preaching, what we're practicing, is correct, because we can put our book chapter, we can put our finger on a book, chapter, and verse in the New Testament. So many around us cannot do such, but they think they're right with God. Sadly, on the day of judgment. That's the way that Paul was introducing this topic to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2. The day of the Lord's not going to come until the falling away comes first. The falling away has come. Millions of sincerely religious, Jesus-believing people have fallen prey to it. And if you keep reading 2 Thessalonians, he gives us the reason why they fall prey to it. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. This lesson, these three lessons, have been filled with truth. Biblical truth, historical truth. I would encourage you to think about it. There was one time I was studying with a young man and his girlfriend. I'm trying to think, this was as far back as South Bend. I remember I broke out the chart that showed her how denominationalism formed. After about 30 minutes of explaining the entire chart, she looked up from the chart, she looked at me, her jaw dropped. I could see the light bulb actually form above her head. Why hasn't anyone ever told me this? I said, because the religions around don't want you to know this. They don't want you to know that they've left the truth. They want to kind of placate and play the church and have church their way. I said, now it depends. What are you going to do with the information you got? What are you going to do with this? The light bulb, I see it, that's gone off above your head. Are you going to admit this to yourself, that it's the truth, that it's righteousness? If you're struggling, are you going to study it more? Is there curiosity that you've been raised? Are you going to examine this, investigate it more, and make the proper changes that the New Testament requires? Or will you just ignore it, kind of push it under the rug, throw it under the pillow, and pretend like it was going to go away? What happened to that young lady? That's exactly what she did. She put it under a pillow and shoved it under the rug, and we never had another study. It's sad. Don't do that. Don't put it under the rug. Don't shove it under the pillow. This is going to be true as long as we live. Satan has been very effective. Satan is very subtle. Satan's very crafty. Jesus tells us there is a straight and narrow way that sadly only a few will find, because there is a wide and a broad way that leads to destruction. That's the route of denominationalism, folks. It is a wide and broad and multifaceted road. You choose the one you like, or as the denominationalists would like to say, choose the church of your choice. I want you to choose the church that Jesus built. Choose the one of his choice. The one that he went to Calvary for. The one that he shed his blood for. The one that he died so that he could bring people into his blood-bought church. The church that belongs exclusively and only to Jesus. Not some vicar of Christ. Not Martin Luther. Not John Calvin. Not Robert Brown or Robert Smythe or any of these religious leaders of their denominational churches, and truly not a church that's owned and operated by Ken Sills. I don't have one to begin with. Come to the church of Jesus. He will save you. His blood will cleanse you. And his church is still available. His kingdom still calls men and women today. His body is available for you to become a member. The Holy Spirit can place you into his body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13 tells us that we were baptized by the Spirit into one body, his church. Jesus, before he left this earth, commissioned the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Not articles of confederation, not augments, not all types of earthly denominational creeds. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus meant what he said. Despite what the denominational world says when they say you don't have to be baptized to be saved. No, Jesus disagrees. We want you to enter into his church, his kingdom, his body. You can do that this morning if you would like. If you have been challenged and you recognize that you need to make a great change, today's that day to do it. Start today, become a member of his church, become simply a Christian, not a denominationalist, a Christian, a member of his church, saved by the blood of Jesus, because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with all of your heart. You have a willingness to want to confess that truth before men, as Jesus instructed in Matthew chapter 10, that you will repent. Jesus said, if you don't do that, you're going to perish. Peter cried out on the great day of Pentecost when the church was being established to those who crucified the Christ, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the removal or the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, it's to your children, it's to us in 2024, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God is calling, and He's calling you. Despite what Calvinism might be saying, He's calling you now. Every one of you with the gospel message. Give your heart to Jesus. We won't stand in your way. We encourage that. The song of invitation has been selected. If this message has touched your heart and you just want to become a member of His church and leave denominationalism in the dust, you can do that by coming to the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.